These chapters 4 and 5 in the book of the Revelation belong together. They are chapters especially precious. They relate to heaven. Heaven is the home of God's redeemed. As we remarked but moments ago, heaven is a reality. Heaven is not just a beautiful poetry that we find in the hymns of the church. Heaven is not something that the Lord spoke of when He wanted to comfort the hearts of His people. But heaven is more than this. Heaven is a reality. Heaven is a place. Heaven is the home of God's redeemed. And in these chapters 4 and 5, which do belong together, let's think of chapters 4 and 5 as one unit. In the book of the Revelation, the Apostle John the Beloved is caught up into the glory, there to behold the wonders of that place especially preserved and prepared for the saints of the Lord. There are seven sights afforded to John in the glory. These seven wonders of heaven we enumerated last Lord's Day. Suffice to say that in the purpose of God, the Apostle was given a view of the glories of heaven, these truths, these realities that are revealed to him and then to us, are in the purpose of God for our admonition on whom the ends of the world are come. There are certain things we have to learn about heaven, all of us. And I know that God has written about heaven in this book that bears the stamp of His hand so that we can begin to take more and more interest in that place. We're not to live as if heaven were a dream. We should illustrate by our example that there is an inheritance for the saints of God. It should appear by our lives, by our conduct, by our expectations too, that we know there is a heaven, the home of God's saints. We should realize every day as time slips by that we're getting nearer and nearer to the heavenly shore. Now, in heaven, one of the things John saw, and in our list of the seven things, this book is number 5. Among the things John saw was the book in the right hand of Him who sat upon the throne. No man was worthy to open that book. And John, out of a sense of loss, what might follow the failure to open that book, wept profusely. He says here in verse 5 of the book, verse 4 rather, I wept much because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book. He wept much. Then he has a word communicated to him. This is the 5th verse. Weep not. Let us learn that heaven is a place of comfort. It doesn't matter how much anxiety, how much grief overwhelms the spirit. Heaven is a place of comfort. Heaven is a place where God wipes away all tears from our eyes. There's no comfort like the comfort of the Lord's presence. There is no comfort like the comfort of the Word of God. And I may learn, and I think you may learn from this passage, that God Himself is interested in the comfort of His people. For the elder speaking to John does not speak by mere chance or accident. He speaks in accordance with the will of God. He's God's message bearer to the apostle. And there the apostle standing in heaven, broken, weeping uncontrollably, learns of the comfort of God. And this comfort is in the word that's communicated to him. Let us see that in heaven or out of it, there is a comfort for the saints of God. And that comfort is discovered in His Word. If in your soul this day there is a battle for peace, if Satan assails, if the world oppresses, if things in life seem to torment, then realize that your comfort is already provided. God has seen to your comfort, and your comfort is to be found in His Word. One of the elders, the verse says, saith unto me, weep not. He was given comfort in the word that he received. And that word is God's message to his soul. There is a comfort for the child of God today. Whatever the emergency, whatever the circumstances, whatever the burden that weighs heavily upon your spirit, seek your comfort in the Lord and in His Word. Moreover, we discover that the comfort of the apostle really lies in the work of Christ. The Word that he receives tells him of the work of the Savior on his behalf and on the behalf of all who know and love him. There would be no Bible apart from Christ. There would be no Old Testament without the Lord Jesus. We find in Revelation chapter 13 and verse 8 that our Lord Jesus is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. If that means anything, it means that our Lord Jesus was already appointed to die before ever man was a sinner. I may emphasize this. Before there ever was a sinner, there was a Savior. Before mankind fell in Adam, God had already made provision for His redemption. God foresaw all of the devil's delusions. God foresaw every satanic device, and He had already made provision for it. That provision against the wrath and fury, that provision against even the deception as well as the malevolence of the devil, is found in Christ. He's the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. The comfort of the apostle in this place is certainly based upon the work of Christ on his behalf. The redemptive work of Christ, as we shall learn. What does verse 5 say? Let's see that these truths are here. I have said today that heaven is the place of comfort, that God is interested in the comfort of His people, that this comfort is found in God's holy Word, the Word that we receive from heaven, and that this Word itself tells us of Christ. And because of what the Word tells us of Christ, we may have peace. We may rest on Him. We were singing in that verse of the hymn today, I stand upon His merit. I know no safer stand. If I can stand on the merit of His atoning blood, His spotless righteousness, knowing that He was the Son of God and God the Son, that He became flesh, if He died for me on Calvary, if He suffered in my guilty room instead, if He agonized for my transgressions, and if He shed His blood to take away my sin, I can stand upon that merit. Not only so, but He rose again from the dead in my place. He ascended up to heaven, still acting on my behalf. And when He stands in the presence of the Most High, as He's represented as doing in this chapter 5 of the book of the Revelation, He's standing there for me. He's standing in my shoes. He's standing there in my place. He takes my name upon Him there. And Christ is risen up on high, is ascended into the glories of heaven. He's risen for me. He not only dies for me, He rises for me. He stands in heaven on my behalf. He bears my name.
Thus the hymn writer penned the words, "I stand upon His merit. I stand upon that merit. I know no safer stand. No, not even where glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. There isn't even a safer place in heaven," he's saying. "If I was there, now I'm thinking about heaven. I'm writing this hymn about heaven. But if I was there this very instant, one of the saints in the glory, I wouldn't even there have a safer stand than I have today. Standing only and standing always on the merit of His redeeming blood and His spotless righteousness. His resurrection for me. His ascension up into glory for me." Oh, the wonder of it. "And that He should stand at the Father's right hand on high for me. That He should plead my cause in the glory. That I could stand upon that merit. One of the wonders of the gospel." Oh, God is interested in the comfort of His people. And that comfort especially is found in the redeeming work of Christ. If, for example, in your heart and life you know nothing of the blood of Christ, you know nothing of an experience of trusting Christ and receiving Christ into your life, then today you're without the comfort of God. That's very sad. Today you're a stranger to the comfort of God. I think you may even test your own heart when you sit in the presence of God. Do you in any way feel ill at ease? When the Word of God is preached, does it probe the conscience? Does it stir up your heart? Does it bring to your notice that you have no peace? Does conscience seem to rise up against you, point you out as the sinner, and condemn you? If you were to think this day that death should come and take you away from this earthly scene, would you have peace? Would you have the comfort already in your heart that you would go to heaven? That you would go to be with Christ directly at the moment of death? Do you know that you're saved? If you do not, you're a stranger to this comfort. This wonderful, this abiding, this glorious comfort of which we read in the book of God. Now look at this fifth verse and read these words with what I have been saying in mind. Marvel at them, rejoice in them, and see here God's merciful and gracious provision for every soul who will seek to abide in Christ. Oh, there's room for the sinner. There's a verse of the hymn which says, "There is room at the cross for you." And so there is. If this service today finds you out of Christ, let me invite you to come. Let me invite you to trust Him. Let me invite you to receive Him. There is room at the cross for you. Praise the Lord for that. You can be a partaker of this comfort. But read the verse with me now. "And one of the elders saith unto me," God was interested in this one man, just as He's interested in you as a person. "Weep not, behold the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof." And he says, "And I beheld," sure enough, "and lo," sure enough. Yes, he saw the certainty of it. That's why you've got the repetition there, the duplication in verse 6, "And I beheld, and lo." There isn't any superfluity in the Bible. The Lord doesn't have to add words that carry the same meaning just to take up space. No, the Word of God is written in this way for emphasis. And He's saying, "I beheld, and lo." That is to say, sure enough, I could see that Christ had done the work. Sure enough, I could see that my comfort was already secure. Sure enough, I could see that my inheritance, my joy, the glory of heaven for me was to be found in Christ. Sure enough. And that is intimated by the words that begin the sixth verse. "And I beheld, and lo," sure enough, "in accordance with the message I heard." Listen.
Your experience always bears out the Word. Remember the day you were saved, the time you came to the Lord. Didn't the Lord live up to His promise? And when you came to receive Him, did He cast you out? No, He did not. You had the Word then, Him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. And the Lord was as good as His Word, wasn't He? You'll always find that the experience answers the Word. And this is what we're learning in verse 6. I beheld, and lo, it was exactly as He said. Just as He promised. Just as I was told that the Lamb had finished the work, that the work of my redemption was complete and secure, I beheld, and lo, that's how it was. My own experience registered with the Word. Certainly you can know you're saved. You have the experience to tell of. You have the experience to speak of. In your own life you can recognize there was a definite time when you came to the Lord. And in coming to Christ, you pass from death unto life. The experience tallies with the Word. The Lord didn't only speak of the new birth, of a real salvation, of a home in heaven, but all the way through, the experience of the Christian answers to the Word. I beheld, and lo, that's how it was. And what do we read? In the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain. There's the answer. Notice the references to the sufferings of Christ in this chapter. In verse 6, we learn of the slain lamb. In verse 9, of the blood by which we have been redeemed unto God. Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood. In verse 12, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. The emphasis, plainly, in this chapter is on the redeeming work of Christ the Lord. There's where the comfort of the child of God lies. For time and for eternity, my life, my joy, my glory, even my heaven is found in Christ. Oh, let us not pass the verse by without being aware of that truth. That even the joy of heaven is not just the golden streets of the New Jerusalem. The joy of heaven is not just the fact that there is a city four square and that there is a place where there is no more curse and no more tears and no more death and no more pain and no more sorrow and no more crying, for the former things have passed away. That's certainly descriptive of heaven, but that's not all that there is to heaven. That wouldn't make heaven. If that's all there was, that would never, never make heaven. As we sang in those words, heaven is Emmanuel's land. O Christ, He is the fountain, the deep, sweet well of love. Remember the verse too, the bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face, I will not gaze at glory. No, I won't be looking at heaven, but on my Savior's face. Not at the crown. That's not heaven. Wonderful as it is, not at the crown that He gifteth, but on His nail-pierced hand. For the Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's Lamb. Look at chapter 21, and I think you'll see what I'm saying. Chapter 21 of the book of the Revelation, verse 22 and 23. And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. See the beauty of heaven, of the heavenly city, the New Jerusalem, the city four square. The beauty of heaven is not some ornate shrine. Not some stately edifice, some magnificent cathedral. That's not the glory of heaven. The glory of heaven is not a building, a structure, or anything of the like. The glory of heaven is a person. The Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And look at verse 23. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine. There's no earthly light there, no earthly glory. For the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. The glory of heaven is Christ. The joy of heaven is Christ the Lord. The life of heaven is Christ. Maybe you can see these verses in a new light. Then in the words of chapter 5, the Lord Jesus Christ is revealed to us in a twofold manner. Notice the two titles pertaining to the Lord. Entirely different in themselves. In verse 5, He's called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. In verse 6, He stands as a lamb, as it had been slain. As the Lion of Judah, our Lord Jesus Christ is depicted in His kingly glory. The Lion is the symbol of royalty, of kingly grace and power. And Jesus Christ appears in this chapter very vividly as the King of Glory, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. We have a hymn which contains the chorus, "The Lion of Judah shall break every chain." The significance there being the victory that Christ has wrought for us. And look at verse 5, "The Lion of the tribe of Judah, of the root of David, hath prevailed." He has gained the victory. The victory that we have, the victory of the overcomer, all the way through the book of the Revelation, is a victory which has already been won in Christ. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the kingly grace of Christ. Look at verse 6, "The Lamb, as it had been slain." This is the title of His earthly humiliation. That is surely clear. You remember the words of John the Baptist, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." When our Lord Jesus came into this world the first time, He came as the Lamb. And we can view Him now as the Lamb for sinners slain. I need no other argument. I want no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that He died for me, the Lamb for sinners slain. The first coming of Christ is manifested in this title. And the second coming of Christ is also alluded to, for He comes as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Let's see Christ in this twofold manner. I have said before, in looking at chapters 4 and 5 of Revelation, that there are two themes about Christ in the book of God, the sufferings and the glory. We saw those two themes in different ways. As we spoke of the jasper and the sardine stone, as we talked about the cherubim linked to the throne of the glory, the mercy seat, how they looked upon the evidence of the sufferings, and they also saw the glory. But here in these two titles, the themes appear again. The Lamb, this testifies to the sufferings of Christ. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, this testifies to His kingly glory. There are only two themes in heaven that are related to Christ, related to my salvation, the sufferings and the glory. And listen, to obtain God's comfort, this is very important, to obtain God's comfort, you need to be a partaker of Christ, to be a partaker of His suffering. And that you become when you go to the cross and receive Christ into your heart and life, you become a partaker of His suffering. You also are to become a partaker of His glory. And that experience yet lies ahead when we come to the crossing of the river. And the beams of glory begin to break on us. And when, like the writer of the hymn, we begin to look through the darkness of the world and we see the rising of a new day. The glory of heaven breaking upon us from afar. Why, we can say,
Now I am about to become a partaker of the glory.
When he shall appear, ye shall be like him,
for ye shall see him as he is. A partaker of the glory as well as of the sufferings.
You'll notice in both titles there is a link with humanity. Obviously, when he is the Lamb, there is identification with us, and he is the Lamb that was slain.
That makes us certain of his identity with the cross, the Lamb that was slain.
But do you see that when the Scripture speaks of his kingly glory, that he's still linked to fallen but redeemed humanity? For there, in verse 5, he's the Lion of the tribe of Judah, of the root of David. Why is the name Judah brought in, and the name David? To tell us that although he has ascended into glory, he still has those links with us.
They're unbreakable links. There's a tie which links me to heaven's throne this day. See this.
There's a link between me and heaven's throne which will never be broken. There's a tie wrapped around my heart and soul and life which binds me to the man of Calvary, now exalted at God's right hand, and that tie will never be broken. No matter what title we look at here, Christ is linked with his own people. The Lamb that was slain died for me. Although he's risen now as the King of glory, he hasn't forgotten me.
He's the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the kingly tribe. Read Genesis 49 and you'll discover the prophetic word about Judah being the kingly tribe. The symbol of the lion appears in those verses. There is Christ. In that he is the root of David, why, that's his messiahship. Descending from David's royal line, he comes as the King of glory. And inasmuch as he is from the root of David, that's his true humanity. He comes of Jacob's stock and of David's royal line. He's truly the Savior. He's truly God and truly man. And I think that this is a marvelous truth when we discover it here in the Bible. Look further at verse 6. The Lord Jesus Christ is not only the Lamb slain, but he's standing. And where? Standing in the midst of the throne, and at the same time in the midst of the four beasts and of the elders. He stands in the midst of the throne to show that he's God. But he stands also with the elders, who picture all of God's redeemed. One has only got to check through verse 8 and 9 and 10 to see that the elders and the four living ones represent those who have been redeemed by blood out of every kindred and tribe and people and nation. So the elders and the living ones represent the saints of God. They represent you. And where do we find Christ? Not only in the midst of the throne, where he must be as God, but we find him too in the midst of the elders. He identifies with those for whom he died. Isn't it nice to know that the Lord will stand with you in heaven? Of course, there's a place for him in the throne. He has the preeminence there as everywhere else. He's in the midst. But don't you see that he'll also stand alongside of you? He'll confess you as his very own. As our mediator, he's in the midst of the throne. That's his divine nature. He's God. As our mediator, he's in the midst of those whom he has redeemed. He's truly man. And as God and man, he brings both together. That is the work of the mediator. To make both one. To bring sinful man by his blood into the holiest. And to bring God and his infinite holiness together. Make both one. That is the work of Christ, the mediator. And there he stands. He stands on our behalf. He stands up for me. We've spoken of this already. But I emphasize it. He stands on my account. He stands there in my shoes. He stands carrying my name. In His mediatorial work, He represents me. He joins me to heaven's throne and makes me one with God and one with Himself. You'll see mention made of seven horns. In the Bible, the horn is the symbol of power. Power over the nations. And Christ has all power. The perfection of power belongs to Him. He has seven eyes. And the eye is the symbol of light and intelligence and the light of the world. For these eyes represent the seven spirits of God sent forth into the earth. Now I have said before that the description in Revelation, especially in this part of Revelation, isn't visual. That is to say, we're not showing that which pertains to reality. The book is dealing with symbol. We're not to think then of Christ as a creature. We're not to think of Christ as one having horns. We're not to think of Christ as if He were a physical monstrosity with seven eyes. No, the language is just symbolic. Everything that's said about Him here in the symbolism of the chapter is intended to convey a message about Christ, a truth about Christ. If you like, Revelation is a picture book. Sometimes we can learn by pictures. And elsewhere in the Bible we can learn by teaching. But in this book, especially in these chapters, God is just setting out pictures that we may learn by means of these symbols. And the number seven pictures perfection. And the eyes, the light of Christ that will go forth into the world. The seven spirits of God represent the perfection of the Holy Spirit's work among men. For there's only one person, the Holy Spirit. There's only one Holy Spirit. When the number seven is used, the seven represents the perfection of His work. Can we look at the book of Isaiah, chapter 11? And only a moment or two will be necessary for the examination of this reference. We have spoken today, as we have looked at Revelation chapter 5 of Christ, pertaining to the tribe of Judah and off the root of David. We've read of the seven spirits of God, like seven eyes of Christ, the perfection of His knowledge, the perfection of the light that He gives to this world. The light of the world is Jesus. The light of your heart, the light of your home is Jesus. Don't you see that as John wrote through the chapters of Revelation, he was drawing from the Old Testament. I said today, read Genesis 49 and you'll read of the Lion of the tribe of Judah. You'll read of His kingly scepter. You'll read there of His blood that was shed. You'll read how He will have the praise of all His brethren. The Lamb is worthy. I have taken this reference now. Isaiah 11, verse 1. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. This is a prophecy of Christ. Is Isaiah the prophet lived some 700 years before Christ was born. He was looking down through seven centuries of time before the birth of Christ. And he wrote of Him, His first coming. And he tells us that He is the offspring of David. He's a rod out of the stem of Jesse. The branch shall grow out of his roots. And look at verse 2. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. Count those references to the Spirit of God in verse 2. You'll find there are seven. There are seven details concerning Christ. And John the Beloved, who was later on the Isle of Patmos for the testimony of Jesus Christ, when he was caught up in the Spirit into the highest glory, and wrote there of Christ. He wrote of the seven spirits of God. Of the one who was off the root of David. Who was of the offspring of Jesse. And you can go through this second verse.
And you can see the sevenfold operation of the Spirit of God in the ministry of Christ upon the earth. Look at verse 2 then. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom and of understanding. The Spirit of counsel and might. The Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. The sevenfold work of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit. I refer simply this point to verse 10 of the same chapter. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse which shall stand. We have spoken of Christ standing for us. Which shall stand as an ensign, a kind of standard, a rallying point in the day of battle. No matter how hard pressed you are, no matter what danger threatens, no matter how near death is, he stands as an ensign, like a banner floating in the sky, the banner of redemption. And why does he appear here as if he were an ensign, a standard, a rallying point for his people? Oh, to it shall the Gentiles seek, and his seed shall be glorious. He's an ensign of the people. Christ is the rallying point of his people. He's the center of glory. He is the figure of attention. And to him shall all the Gentiles seek. This is the Gentile people today. And we still seek him. Our hearts go after him. We love him. And this people, the Bible says, shall be glorious. The Lord shall not only set his love, he shall set his glory on them too. No wonder all heaven breaks forth into song, saying, "Worthy, worthy, worthy is the Lamb that was slain." The elder spoke of the lion, but notice John didn't see him as the lion. He saw him as the Lamb. And I think no matter how we speak of Christ in heaven, no matter how we speak of his kingly glory, we'll always see him as the Lamb that was slain. Let's bow in prayer. Loving Father, abide with us today. Minister to our hearts, we beseech thee. Exalt thy precious name among us. Make thy word to be a blessing. In Jesus' name.